Is it loud enough or?
Yes, sir. We're very wonderful.
Okay. Thank God. Thank God. Thank you, Brother Peter. A scripture was just dropped to my spirit, which is where I would start from. And if the worship team can also help, is a song from the book of Hosea chapter 6, from the verse 1. I would read it, verse 1 to verse 3, and if the worship team can just help me just twice, to just recite or to just sing the verse 2 and the verse 3. So the verse 1 says, come and let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn, he will heal us. He hath smitten, he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. And in the 3rd day, he will raise us up. We shall live in his sight. Verse 3, then shall we know if we follow on to know the Lord. He is going forth, he is prepared as the morning, and he shall come unto us as the rain, even as the latter and the former rain unto the earth. So if the worship team can just help me take that song just twice, and then we will move from there. Hallelujah. Father, we just thank you. Oh, we just thank you, for you have indeed smitten, you would yet bind us up again. We thank you for your love. We thank you for your spirit that is amongst us. We thank you for your grace that is evidently amongst us. We give you all the praise. We give you all the glory. We ask for help, O Lord, as we go into the ministry of your word. We ask that you would indeed take us over, that you would take us even to your throne of grace, where we can obtain mercy and find help even in this time of need. Father, we just come before you, even as we are, and we ask, O Lord, that you would have your way amongst us, even in the name of Jesus we have prayed. Amen. Hallelujah. So, brethren, we are going to continue from the burden that we had started. I just want to just confirm if I'm being heard. Am I loud enough? Is my voice?
Yes.
Okay.
Yes.
Thank you.
Yes,
okay, so we're going to continue. We began on a meditation which was titled Grace Redefined. Grace Redefined. And to put more words to it, we say it's a second look at grace according to the provisions of the New Testament. Now, just to put a summary as quick as possible, 10, 15 minutes to a summary of what we have spoken so far in this particular discourse, and then we can launch into what we have for today. So last week we began talking about an underlying theme of scriptures. A theme just basically means a particular path or a particular direction, which is an undertone of what the scripture, you know, is talking about, both from the new even to the old. Both from the old even to the new. And there are several themes in scriptures, beautiful and amazing themes that we can consider. But the theme that we are looking at this very time is an underlying theme of a building. God is in the process of building us. God is in the process of building. Now, there are several themes in scripture. There is a theme in scripture, just to give an example of what I mean by theme before we go into the main thing. So, a theme we see in scripture is a theme of marriage. From the book of Genesis, we see attention paid to the matter of marriage, from how God had a very beautiful relationship with Adam, and then Eve was introduced as well. But then somewhere along the line, things went wrong, and as a result, Adam was kicked out from the garden of God's pleasure. Now there is a theme, and then we see further efforts being made to restore relationship between God and man. So as a result, God instructed them to build. So God had always wanted to be amongst his people. That is a theme. It didn't end there. It went further. When we get to the prophet, the law shows us the efforts of God asking them to build a tabernacle, build for him to be among them. And then when we get to the prophet begins to speak about a relationship that God had with his people, Israel, and how Israel did not remain faithful in that relationship. And as a result, God gave them a bill of divorce. So it went on further. When we get to the New Testament, we begin to see Jesus in the gospel talking about marriage. You know, Paul, you know, went further speaking about marriage in the book of 1 Corinthians, in the book of Ephesians, talking about marriage. And then when we go further to the book of Revelation, we see a marriage relationship. So that which was the separation that took place from Genesis and efforts being made ended up in a marriage relationship. So in the book of Revelation, the scripture will not say, for blessed are those who are called into the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, that is a theme of scripture. You see it flowing through from the book of Genesis to the book of Revelation. That's what I mean by a theme. Now, of course, we know that in that particular theme, there was a physical aspect to it as well as a spiritual aspect of it. As a matter of fact, the physical was given to explain the spiritual. The spiritual is the relationship between Christ and his church. But the physical is marriage that God created. So if we are not careful, we may think, oh, it's all physical. Or we might actually find ourselves thinking it's all spiritual. But Paul made it clear that it is both spiritual and physical in the book of Ephesians chapter 5, I think. He says, for this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother and cleave unto the wife, and the two shall become one. He says, for I speak of a mystery between Christ and the church. It didn't end there. He said, nevertheless, let the husband love the wife. So we see God giving marriage, the purpose of marriage, to explain the mystery, the spiritual aspect, which is the relationship between Christ and the church. Now, that's just an example. That is not a theme that we are following today. That's just an example of when we say a theme, an undertone of scripture that you see cut across from the Old Testament even to the New Testament. The theme that we're rather looking at today is a theme of building. Similarly, just as we have looked at that example of marriage, there's also a pattern, there's also a theme of building. Now, it began from the tabernacle of Moses, when God had instructed them in the book of Exodus, chapter 25, verse 8 or 7. He said, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell amongst them. And God had given them the instruction, given Moses the instruction, and told them to build the tabernacle after the pattern that was shown upon the mount. And we established last week that the pattern that was shown upon the mount for us in this time, the spiritual equivalent of the physical pattern, is actually Jesus Christ. For Jesus is the pattern upon the mount. He is the Lamb. For lo, I look, for lo, a Lamb stood upon Mount Zion. That is the book of Revelation chapter 14, the verse 1. And the book of Hebrews chapter 11 will tell us that we have not come to a physical mountain. In other words, we have not come to a mountain that can be touched. So we have not come to a physical mountain, but the mountain that we have come to is a spiritual mountain. It is Mount Zion. It is the church of the living God. We have come to Jesus, for Jesus is the pattern of the New Testament. So the building started from the tabernacle of Moses. They had a physical pattern, we have a spiritual pattern, and the pattern is Jesus Christ. It didn't end there. It went even to the building of David's tent. It didn't end there. It went to Solomon's temple. It went even to Herod's tabernacle, the Herod's temple. Actually, it went to Zerubbabel's temple, which was renovated to Herod's temple. Now, when Solomon's temple was brought in view, a question was asked in the book of Haggai, chapter 2, verse 3. Who among you saw this house in his first glory? So the building of Solomon's temple was the introduction of glory. Does that mean Solomon's temple did not have a glory? It had a glory of its own. But the scripture was specific. Who among you saw this house in his first glory? And then he asked, he said, is it anything compared to what you see today? That's comparing Solomon's temple with Zerubbabel's temple. It wasn't anything. But there was a prophecy that the glory of the latter house would far, you know, surpass the former house. And that prophecy we see was fulfilled in the renovation that was done by Herod to Zerubbabel's temple. For Herod's temple was way more magnificent than Solomon's temple. Now, all those are physical. All those are physical themes of building. All those are physical themes of building that we see in scripture. There is a spiritual aspect to it. And that is what we are concerned of. Now, physical material for physical building. So God instructed them to gather physical materials, the gold, the different things, to build the tabernacle. So physical materials for physical building. Therefore, spiritual material for spiritual building. So the spiritual material that we have today for this spiritual building is the Word of God. So it says, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace that is able to build you up and give you an inheritance even among them that are sanctified. So physical material for physical building.
spiritual material for spiritual building. The word of God is the spiritual material that has been given for the building of a spiritual temple. Jesus would say, for the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. In other words, those words are spiritual material and they are life-giving materials. So the building that we are looking at today is the spiritual equivalent of the physical building that we see in scripture. Physical material for physical building. Spiritual material for spiritual building. That's the book of Acts chapter 20, verse 32. We are just trying to put a summary to all what we have said so far and to get a better summary of what we are looking at. We see how Jesus introduced the spiritual building when he had entered into Herod's temple. This is the most glorious temple that was built. Beautiful. He entered into the temple and he introduced a spiritual building. He told them, destroy this temple and I will raise it up in 3 days. Destroy this temple and I will raise it up in 3 days. And the Bible said that he was talking about the temple of his body. That is a spiritual temple. That's the spiritual building. And they were offended. How would you say a temple that was built for 46 years? Pretty much a temple that was built for 46 years, that you build in 3 days. What Jesus did there, he made useless the effort of their own works. So the New Testament provision makes the Old Testament irrelevant. The types and the shadows to be irrelevant. Because the scripture tells us in the book of Colossians chapter 2 verse 18, I think 18 or 17, it says, for these things are a shadow. For those things are a shadow of the things to come, but the reality of that shadow is Christ. So Jesus introduced to them the spiritual temple. Now, to put a summary to what we are saying, so we can pick it up from there, in a natural flow, we go to the book of Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8, we'll just put a summary to all what we have said so far. Hebrews chapter 8, thank you so much, Sister Mercy. The Lord bless you. I am so encouraged by how fast and how, you know, skilled you are, you know, in traversing towards, you know, different verses. Even though sometimes one can be fast, but we never leave you behind. I'm so encouraged and I pray, but I don't know, maybe it may not be Mercy, but I know Mercy does it. So whoever is on the projector is who I'm talking, and who all the people who have been on the projector, I'm just appreciating all of you. And I'm just thanking you for much help as you have been helping us. So encouraged. So the book of Hebrews chapter 8 puts to summary all what we have been saying hitherto about the underlying theme of building. For God is in the business of building. Let's just follow closely. Hebrews chapter 8 verse 1. It says, now of the things which you have spoken so far, this is the summary. For we have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens. Emphasis number 2, verse 2. It says, this high priest is a minister of the sanctuary. Now, a minister simply means he's a servant of the sanctuary. He has come to serve for the sanctuary. He's a servant leader of the sanctuary. So Moses was a minister of the sanctuary when God had told him, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell. Moses was also a servant leader of the shadow of the sanctuary. That's why the scripture says, for Moses was faithful as a servant, as a minister. Moses was a minister of the sanctuary. And here we see the introduction of Jesus also as a minister of the sanctuary. So Moses is a minister of the sanctuary. Jesus is also a minister of the sanctuary. Now, what is the difference? It explains. There are two key differences we see here. Now, it says he's a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle. That word true there is an adjective to qualify the noun sanctuary, the tabernacle. So if it tells us that this is a true tabernacle, now it doesn't necessarily mean that Moses' tabernacle was false. No. We try to make opposite, what's an opposite, true, false, fake, real. Moses' tabernacle was not false, but it was all was just a shadow of the true tabernacle. So Moses was a minister of the sanctuary, of the the figurative tabernacle, the shadow of the tabernacle. That's the difference. Moses was a minister of the sanctuary of the physical tabernacle. Jesus is a minister of the sanctuary of the spiritual tabernacle. Whenever you see true, look at it, most times it's actually spiritual. So when you talk about the true riches, you're talking about spiritual riches. When you talk about the true tabernacle, it's talking about the spiritual tabernacle. Hallelujah. So Christ is a minister of the sanctuary of the true tabernacle. That's one difference. Figurative tabernacle, true tabernacle. Physical tabernacle, spiritual tabernacle. Now the second difference is in which the Lord pitched and not man. The tabernacle of Moses was pitched by men. Men who were skilled. The Bible talks about the likes of Bezaleel and Aholiab. Men who were skilled in the crafting, in precision of the tabernacle. Now, this spiritual tabernacle, God is the builder of this tabernacle. That is why the book of Acts, chapter 20, will tell us, I commend you to God. Why God? Because God is the builder of this spiritual tabernacle. He said, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up. Now, let's go back to that book of Hebrews to just try and summarize it real quick. We came here to just draw a summary. He said, a minister, so he's talking about Christ as the minister of the sanctuary of the true tabernacle, which the Lord himself pitched and not man. That's the difference. One tabernacle is physical, the other one is spiritual. I tell you, brethren, this spiritual tabernacle is what Jesus was talking about. He says, destroy this temple and I will raise it up in 3 days. So we started off singing a song. After 2 days, he will revive us. And on the third day, he will raise us up. That tabernacle that we are talking about, that what the prophet was talking about in Hosea, is the same thing that Jesus was talking about. The raising up. The Bible says that he spoke concerning the temple of his body. But I tell you, brethren, your body was also part of that raising up. I will raise it up on the third day.
Hallelujah.
You are also a part of what God has raised up. That's why the scripture tells us, say, if we died with him in his burial, that we should also reckon ourselves risen with him. Now I'm paraphrasing that. By his resurrection into a newness of life. You can help me with that. It talks about, being together with him in his death, and in his burial. Therefore, we're buried with him by baptism into death. That, like, as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so, we also should walk in the newness of life. So that raising up is both Christ and you and me. We have been raised up in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, go back to that summary. We are still trying to summarize what we have said. That's Hebrews chapter 8. It says, there is a tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. There's a tabernacle which the Lord himself placed and not man. Now, Father Abraham being a good example, in the book of Hebrews chapter 12, Hebrews chapter 11, while he was in the physical tabernacle, the Bible spoke about Abraham dwelling in tabernacles and in tents. While he was in the physical tabernacle, his vision, he was looking forward to a spiritual tabernacle. Hallelujah. He said, Abraham, he dwells in tents and in temples and in tabernacles, but he was looking for a city. Now, a city is a combination of so many, when you bring so many buildings together, they are a city. He said, he was looking for a city that had a foundation. The foundation of that city is the Lord Jesus Christ. For I have laid in Zion a stone. It is a tried stone. It is a precious cornerstone. It is a sure foundation. And he that believes in this foundation will not make haste. He said, for other foundation can no man lay except that which has been laid, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. So Abraham was looking for a city which had a foundation. Abraham was looking for a city which had a foundation. And he says, which builder and which maker is God? So a city, the tabernacle that we are talking about today, while Abraham was in the physical tabernacle, his vision, his affection was set on that tabernacle, that spiritual tabernacle that God is building. My brethren, God is in the business of building a tabernacle. God is going about a building today. And that building is you and I. That building is you and I. And we pray that the Lord, in his infinite mercy, will help us, will grant us much help to yield to the building. To the building that God is doing today, that we will yield to it. And we have seen that that building is not a physical building. So no one is asking you to bring physical things. No. What we're just asking you is to be given to the Word of God. For the Word of God is the spiritual material for the spiritual building. Physical material for physical building. Spiritual material for spiritual building. What we are saying here is be given to the Word of God. See, for I commend you to the Word of God and even to the Word of His grace. Everything you see in Scripture, from Genesis chapter 1 to Revelation chapter 22, is the Word of His grace. As you give yourself to the Scripture, you are giving yourself to the Word of His grace, to the spiritual material that is able to build you up and grant you an inheritance even among them that are sanctified. Father, we just thank you. Father, we just bless you. For known unto you are all your ways, even from the very beginning. We bless you. We appreciate your work of building in this time. We ask, O Lord, that you would help us beyond how we can help ourselves to give ourselves to what you are doing in the name of Jesus Christ. We ask, O Lord, that you would indeed work in us, for you are the one you help us to will and you help us to do of your good pleasure. Therefore, we pray that you would indeed grant us help in the name of Jesus Christ. And that as we go through this meditation, let the meditation of our mouth and our hearts, let it be acceptable unto you, O God. In Jesus' name we have prayed. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Amen. So that was a summary of what we have said so far. And now we're going to dive in. We're talking about grace redefined. And the reason why I would say redefined is because grace is not a new concept. It's something we already know. That's why I would say a second look. It is never grievous to repeat something that we already know. A second look to grace according to the New Testament provision. Now, grace is a provision in the Lord Jesus Christ. The New Testament is actually a person. It's not a set of books. The New Testament is a person. It's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ revealed. That is the New Testament. The Old Testament is Jesus Christ concealed. The New Testament is Jesus Christ revealed. So when we say according to the New Testament, we're talking about the according to the provisions we have in Christ Jesus. So New Testament is a person, which is why the person of the New Testament would say, this is my blood of the New Testament. So the New Testament has a blood, and that blood has been shed for many, even for the remission of sins. Father, we just thank you. So we move further to begin to just set the stage, to highlight a few things. First, what is grace? Now we're going to talk about these terminologies so that way we can be able to invoke it as we go. So I believe all understand what grace is. It's not a new word we've heard. But many a times, there are certain words that are mixed together. They all work hand to hand, so it's not a crime. But it's good to have a common definition so that as we are invoking it as we go, we are all saying the same thing. Now, two words I see that get confused a lot is actually grace and mercy. The word grace and the word mercy, and then maybe favor on top of that too. Favor. So these three terms are actually different. They all work hand to hand. We can use them interchangeably. Sometimes scripture uses them interchangeably. Fine. So it's not a crime. But it's good to put a definition to them so that as we go further, we can say the same thing. We can understand where we are coming from. Now, to put a definition to mercy as it compares to grace. Now, what is mercy? Mercy, simply put, is a withholding, a holding back of a punishment to someone who deserves that punishment. That is what mercy is. Simply put, a withholding, just three words to just have in mind, a withholding, a holding back of a punishment, which is an unpleasant experience, right? A punishment that should be for someone who deserves to be punished, who deserves a punishment. That is what mercy is. Grace, on the other hand, is a giving. So while mercy is a holding back, grace is a giving. It's a giving of advantage to someone who do not deserve that advantage. Simply put, mercy, hold back, punishment, deserved. Grace, giving advantage or favor to someone who do not deserve. They are very opposite in a sense, but we are going to look at it further. Now, what is favor? Favor, grace. Those two are used a lot interchangeably. In fact, if you look at the root word of grace, they'll tell you favor. If you look at the root word of favor, they'll tell you grace. So it's used, but when we want to put a terminology to it, favor is simply put a giving of an advantage to someone who deserve or do not deserve. So favor can be given to someone who deserves it. They work for it. They have it. You can give them favor. But grace is what takes favor to a whole different level. Grace is a favor given to someone who do not deserve it. That's why we call it unmerited favor. So we say grace is for someone who do not merit it. Or it's giving someone favor that does not merit it. Unmerited favor. That's what grace is. So let's just have those definitions in mind as we are going to invoke it as we go along this teaching. Just say it simple again, in case anyone missed it. Grace, mercy is a holding back of punishment to someone who deserves to be punished. That is mercy. Grace is a giving of favor or an advantage to someone who do not deserve that advantage. Hallelujah. Now, to zero down, there are two aspects of grace. Whenever we talk about grace, there is a theological part, common grace, saving grace, that is beautiful. Common grace available for everybody, saving grace for... So those are big. We're not going to take that part. We'd rather take a more practical approach to this particular subject. So there are two aspects to grace. One, we say grace is a favor. It's an advantage. It's a sense of what's the word? When someone have some sort of upper hand in a particular matter. So there's a favor aspect to it. That aspect is pretty clear. We all understand what that aspect is. But the aspect I'm going to zero in on is the unmerited aspect of it. Unmerited or the non or undeserved aspect of grace. When we say grace is not merited, it means grace is not worked for. Your work cannot find grace. Grace is what makes useless the works of the law. Grace is what makes your work useless. Very hard work, very beautiful work. Oh, lovely, good motif. It makes it useless. Because a price has already been paid for that. Jesus has already been paid for that work. Now, that does not say Christianity is being passive. Of course not. We are going to look at that as we go further. You know, we are going to look at the activity of a Christian. But we must need understand that grace is not something you work for. Your fasting cannot afford you grace. Oh, your prayers cannot afford you grace. Man cannot find grace because it is unmerited. It is unmeritable. You cannot merit it. And the fact that you cannot earn it is also because you do not deserve it. Not deserved, not merited. I use them together. So there are two aspects, the favor, the advantage, but then there's the other aspect of the unmerited or the not deserved. That is where I want to dive in. Now, given the definition that we have so far, we can see that a lot of the provisions we have in Christ is given on the premise of God's grace. I'll say that again. A lot of the provisions we have in Christ Jesus is actually given on the premise of God's grace. A typical example is mercy. God's mercy is given on the premise of God's grace. In other words, even though we compare them together, God, when a man deserves to be punished, God gives them mercy instead. That's why the scripture will say, for his mercy triumph over his judgment. Meaning that his mercy overrides his judgment. So if somebody deserves to be punished and God gives them mercy, that is grace. Remember, grace is giving to someone something that they do not deserve, a good thing. Mercy is a good thing. Now, to put more scripture to it, I've been talking to put more scripture or to put scriptures to it. We must need to understand that God's love is actually given on the premise of God's grace. God's love is actually given on the premise of God's grace. Now, we want to talk about provisions of Christ. The Bible tells us about the unsearchable. It says, me who am least has been given the duty to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. So there are riches in Christ. There are provisions. Divine health is a provision in Christ. You know, love is a provision in Christ. Mercy and all these things, they are all provisions in Christ. Protection, you know, sound mind, righteousness, holiness, all these things are provisions in Christ. And a good chunk of all these things are given on the premise of God's grace. Let's take love. We are trying to explain here what it means to say grace is not merited. We don't merit it. We can't find grace. Even though we make the statement, you know, we just, you know, say it, oh, find grace. You can't find it. If they leave you 10 years, 50 years, you will not be able to find grace. But grace can find you. That's the reason when we were singing last week, grace has found me just as I am. Grace is able to find a man. Man cannot find grace. We are talking within the scope of the grace that brings salvation. I just remember that we have mentioned three sections: the grace that brings salvation, the grace that overcomes sin, and then the grace for ministerial service. Now we are talking within the confinement of the grace that brings salvation. Now, I was just talking about how grace, how love is given on top of God's grace. Okay, let me finish that and then I can go to a different thing. Now, when we say love is given on top the premise of God's grace, if we go to the book of Romans chapter 5, don't forget the definition of grace that we have given. Romans chapter 5, Romans chapter 5, verse 7. We are just trying to do some groundwork here, and then once we get those groundwork done, we are going to move with, you know, with speed. Hallelujah. Amen. Romans chapter 5, verse 7. Verse 6. It says, For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. And then the verse 6, verse 7 and verse 8 goes further to explain what that means. Verse 7. For a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commended, for God gave his love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What I just say is simple, is that God's love was given to you when you didn't deserve it. So that's how we say God's love is given on the premise of God's grace. Remember what God's grace is: giving of some sort of advantage, kindness, some sort of, you know, special treatment to someone who do not deserve it. Now, a righteous man may have deserved that grace, but it says scarcely, seldom. You barely ever hear. You don't hear it. You don't see it anywhere where someone would choose to die for a righteous man. Even for a good man, no one would dare to even put their life there. Say that I want to die for a good man. But yet, for a sinner, while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. So even an ungrateful believer would say, truly, I did not deserve his love. I did not deserve this act of kindness received from God called love. So just using that to say, love is given on the premise of God's grace. Now, what is grace? What is the purpose of grace? We talk about the grace that brings salvation. Grace is a messenger. Grace is a person. Grace is like a DHL service. And the parcel that the service brings is salvation. So he says the grace that brings salvation has appeared to all men. So grace is a messenger. And the message that grace has is actually salvation. Jesus Christ is the person of grace. For how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of them who bring good tidings, who bring good news, who publish peace. So the person of grace is the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace is a DHL service, and that the parcel that it brings to man is salvation,
is redemption. Hallelujah. Blessed be the name of the Lord.
Now, to further drill down the idea or the concept that we did not get grace. Grace chose us. Grace has found me. We did not find grace. Grace found us.
That is what we'll just be talking about today, that grace actually found us. Let's go to the book of Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Father, we just appreciate you. Thank you, Jesus. Romans chapter 11. I read from the verse 1 to the verse 6, and then I will comment as we go. Romans chapter 11. Say then, had God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Verse 2. God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. Take note of that word foreknew. We are going to come to it. Which he foreknew. What? Ye not what the scripture said of Elijah. How he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, verse 3, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and dig down thy altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. Verse 4, but what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knees to the image of Baal. Verse 5, even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Verse 6, if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it's no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more works. Now, God will have to help me to not digress so much as I consider this particular verses. But permit me to digress a little from the verse 1. Now, this was Paul speaking. He started with the statement, had God cast away his people? Why? Because if we look at this particular verse, the emphasis, maybe I should make it clear, the emphasis here is actually the verse, that is actually the verse 5. It talks about the election of grace, telling you that God has handpicked you. Grace elected you. Grace elected you. Grace picked you. You did not pick grace. Grace actually handpicked you. And one will say, well, this might be referring to the physical Israel. And that is not wrong. The physical Israel, it applies to the physical Israel as well as also the spiritual Israel. Now, let me comment on the physical Israel. Verse 1. Say then, had God cast away his people? He said, God forbid. Now, when the scripture uses that word, God forbid, it's not the way we use it. We can just say one thing, say two things, and say, God forbid. No. When it says God, it means this is a concept or an idea that God had never thought of. God is not thinking of. God will never think of. That is the concept. When you say God forbid. Now, what is the concept here? The concept that the physical Israel has been totally, you know, God has done away with them. God has cast them away. And it's interesting because a lot of the charismatic and the evangelical sphere have that belief that God is done away with his people. God has kicked away Israel. Now it's only the spiritual Israel. The scripture says, God forbid. God had never thought about that. God is not thinking about, and God will never think about that. Now, it is important we actually understand certain things here. And I believe it is not a mistake that Paul actually highlighted this. Why? Because when we read further down in this particular verse,
this particular chapter, we see a place, oh, you know, God removed the natural branch, which is natural Israel, and grafted the wild branch, you know, spiritual Israel, let me leave it that way, the physical Israel or the church. The word I can't remember a particular word. So, but what Paul is saying here is that is not the case. And the reason why a lot of the charismatic and the evangelical believers actually think that God is done away with Israel is because they are yet to understand a dimension of God's love that is not preached today. There is a dimension of God's love that deals with punishment, that deals with rebuke. The book of Hebrews chapter 12 tells us the Lord rebuked those whom he loved. If we look at the pattern, God's relationship with his people, God does actually rebuke. He actually punish. When the people of Israel were playing around with the idols of Assyria, God gave them up to the idols. Does that mean he wrote them off? No, he didn't. It was a punishment. It was for a time. When they were toying around with the gods of Babylon and the people of Babylon, God gave them up to captivity. Does that mean God was done away with them? No. It was for a time. That was a punishment. So God, a dimension of God's love that is not understood today is that God does actually punish his people. And trust me, it is only natural. It makes sense to me. God does not have to be, you know, to change his nature for him to punish. No, my father does not have to change his nature for him to discipline me. It's that simple. Because many, when we talk about the love, we talk about love, love, love that encourage you. Whether you're doing something wrong, it encourages you. Whether you're doing something right, you encourage. No. The scripture tells us clearly that God rebuked those who he loved. He said, if your father, if God does not rebuke you, then you are a spiritual bastard. It means you don't have a father, spiritually speaking. Just like it is in the physical. When I was a little child, when my father corrects me, rebuked me, I didn't understand. It didn't make sense to me that the same person who would buy me presents on my birthday, 2 days after, will deal with me, beat. Like, I don't understand. I felt my dad was actually bipolar. That's what I thought. I had to grow to a point where I understood that a dimension of his love is actually discipline. That's the part that a lot of people don't understand. That's why they think Israel is done away with. No. God is not done away with Israel. God is not done away. We look at 1-2 scriptures in the previous verse. Oh, Israel being ignorant of God's righteousness, went and established their own righteousness. Bah, 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 bah. God is done away with them. Paul says, God forbid. Now, this is a major digress, but I just want to just put it there that God's heart is still heavily for his people, physical Israel. Does that mean he doesn't consider spiritual Israel? No. Spiritual Israel, you and I have a place dearly in God's heart, but so also is the physical Israel. God's mind is towards physical Israel. God, as a matter of fact, part of why God is bringing us together, this spiritual Israel, is for the purpose of the salvation and the redemption of this physical Israel. As well as just mentioned that a major digress is not part of what I would have thought to speak about today. So, but just putting that in the side, we're looking at the book of Romans chapter 11. Now, let's go further. Verse 2. God has not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Underline that word for you. I'm going to underline it here so I don't forget. Which he foreknew. We're going to come back to that. Now, we know the story of how Elijah had confronted the prophet of Baal. And then, when I was hiding under a juniper tree, hiding, until he was hiding in the cave. Why? Because Jezebel was after his life. And then Elijah had a communication with God. Now, when we read it in the Old Testament, I think that was in the book of 1 Kings chapter 19, it seemed like there was a conversation that was going on, but in actuality, in the New Testament, it was captured as it was a prayer. Elijah was actually in the place of prayer. He said, why he maketh intercession? He said. So whenever we are praying, we may just look at it as just a one-way thing. You're just praying, you're not hearing anything. But in the realm of the spirit, it's actually interaction that is going on. So while Elijah was praying, God had told him, God had explained to him, oh no, you are not the only one left. For I have 7,000 others who have not bowed their knees to Baal. And then he mentioned that those individuals are handpicked by the election of grace. I tell you, brethren, that you are part of that 7,000. That you are part of that 7,000 who have not bowed their knees to Baal. Now, but it's interesting to actually have a better understanding of what that means. Because really, there are two sides to this particular thing. So he said there are 7,000 who have not bowed their knees to Baal. Now, let's just take that 7,000 for just a category. We are not going to go into biblical numerology trying to explain numbers. No. Let's just see it as a category of people who have not bowed their knees to Baal. What does it take to be among those people? That is the question. What does it take to be numbered among those people? Now, in scripture, we see a lot of pattern. The same thing said in different words or in different ways, and we know it's the same thing. An example, we see the serpent. Now, we're going into some prophetic things. That's why I'm explaining, trying to create a key here. We see the prophet, we see the serpent. At some point, we see Leviathan. It's the same thing. We go to the book of Revelation, we see the dragon. It's the same thing. So, in fact, Revelation will tell us this dragon is that old serpent. But we see different manifestation, but it's all the same thing. The beast, everything is the same thing. Now, what about the image of Baal? The image of Baal, we see Nebuchadnezzar's stature demanding for worship is the same thing. We go to the book of Revelation, we see the image of the beast is the same thing. All of them are the same thing. Point, different expression, but the same thing, the same line. Now, what does it take to not be among those who bow their knees to Baal, that you may be numbered among the 7,000? Now, there are several things. If we say the image of Baal is also different from the image of the beast, it means we must understand that the beast have several expressions. It has several expressions. And we must not serve any of those expressions. Now, what we talk about the beast, obviously, there's the beast as it relates to the world system. Yes? There is the beast as it relates to the religious system. Yes. Let's come to the world system. There's the beast as it relates to all manner of entertainment, the entertainment industry. That's a beast, that is a bar. Are you the kind of person who, after Sunday church, you will still go and be watching all this worldly, entertainment? Jay-Z, you listen to Jay-Z, listen to Beyonce. You see what Rihanna wear today, tomorrow you are looking for that clothes in Amazon. Are you that kind of person? You may not be far away from bowing your knees to Baal. So there's the entertainment Babylon. There's the entertainment Baal. There's also the sports. There's also the sport Baal as well. Yes. The sports industry. Yes. Olympic Baal. So are you among those people who are so giving to the sports, to the sport industry? Your life, you study it like you study your Bible. Your life is there. I heard a story one time, a minister actually, he was watching a soccer match, and as he was watching, the wife was passing, and as the wife was passing the TV, that was when Chelsea was about to score. He just used remote and stoned the wife. Boom! Like, because he blocked him, he didn't see it. Fight! He started arguing, fight. Tell me why we would not conclude that one has bowed their knees to Baal. If sports can now make you to be having argument, fighting with your spouse, Fight, quarrel, this. That is bad. Now, there's the sport industry. Now, some may not even be watching the sport. What about video games? Some can sit down on top video game 3 days, 4 days straight, on top video game, playing video game. Who told you that you're not buying your knees to bar? Who told you that you're not serving bar? Now, that's the sport side. There's also, within that entertainment side, there's also movie. A believer will sit down 5 days watching series of movies. Watch. Who told you that you're not bowing down your knees to Baal? Now, these are the category of things that if you find yourself in this place, know that you may not be numbered among the 7,000. Now, we are talking about something here. Why we are talking about this is not for condemnation, no. We are talking about it because there's grace to help. As our brother led the prayer and bear witness that indeed today, there's actually grace to help. There's grace to help. It doesn't end there. There's the economical Babylon, economic bar. A man does not know how much is involved until stock price crash, somebody gets heart attack and die. That's when you know that your life is actually in the hands of bar. Prior to that, you don't know. you know, doing the same thing, just doing this, but until that thing has so much influence to affect your life, then you know that your life is in the hands of economic Babylon, economic Baal. Now, it doesn't end there. It goes even within the sphere of religion. There is the religious Baal. There is the religious Babylon, where a people are so concerned about the activities than even the souls of men. Many are building cathedral. Now, the old COVID now creates a new opportunity for that. So people don't even have to build physical church, just create online presence. Thousands of people, millions of people, trying to build a name for yourself. Now, am I saying everybody who does that have a wrong motive? Of course not. There are people who are engaged. In fact, everything I had mentioned, am I saying they are sin? Of course not. In fact, if you look at it clearly, everything I've mentioned is almost part of our daily lives. Now, one is not saying it's wrong to do them. No. But there's an extent at which you go beyond, then it's no longer, you're no longer doing it, you are serving it. There's a place of being faithful. If you are working, be faithful at your work. That's economical. That's economics. But when you get to a place where that particular thing is making decision for your life, it's deciding where you will stay, deciding where you will go, deciding that, then it's no longer just being, you're not just being diligent, you are serving it. It's determining the course of your life. That's what we're talking about here. So we are not saying people should not engage in this activity. No, I'm not saying that. What I'm saying here is watch how much engagement you have in these activities. Be careful, watch it clearly, and see if it has gone beyond a sphere that you can control. Maybe you're actually serving it. You're not being faithful to it, you are serving it. And no man can serve two masters. Because now you're serving Baal. What does it mean? Bow your knee. Bow your knee means service. It means you come and kneel down and bow something. The same way the statue of Nebuchadnezzar was demanding worship from the four Hebrew boys in Babylon. They did not bow their knees to Baal. They did not bow their knees to the Babylon of their day, to the image of the beasts of their day. They did not bow their knees. They refused. They were rather thrown into fire. They were rather thrown into the fiery furnace. And still, in the midst of the fiery furnace, they did not bow their knees to Baal. Now, we are just pointing at these different things, not to say people should not do them. Of course not. That's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying, watch how much you give yourself to them. Watch how much, like I said, the person who is investing stock. Oh, I don't think there's anything wrong with stock. I invest in stock. I don't think anything wrong with that. But when you are so into it, so that stock price crash, your life crash with it. It means your life is in the hands of stock and not the other way around. So that's what I'm talking about here. So service is different from being diligent in what you're doing. So I believe that the reason why this word is coming this time is because there is help. If there is anyone entangled in any of these things, we spend time in the world about sexual immorality. What about addictions? What about those who will be on their phone? Not YouTube, not Facebook, not any, they're just on their phone, maybe playing game on their phone. Hours of their life is going. What about those? Who will deliver you? I tell you, brethren, today there is help. There is help in the house today to set free from every shackle, from every bondage, every bad condition that you may be numbered among the 7,000. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Everywhere is quiet. Praise the name of the Lord. If you can hear me, say hallelujah. If you can hear me, say amen. If you can hear me, say hallelujah. Amen. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. So where we are going to, those are just a little bit of digress. Where we are going to is actually the verse 5. Actually, before I go there, let us remember something. In the book of Revelation chapter 7, verse 3, we see a sealing of the servants of God. He said, do not hurt the earth anymore until the servants of God are sealed. The servants of God are simply put those who serve God. They will be sealed. So what does it take to actually have the mark of the beast? It's those who serve the beast. It's simple. Servant of the beast. There's a servant of the Lord and there's a servant of the beast. The one who you serve is whose mark you would have. So as many are running up and down, mark of the beast, some already have it in their forehead and in their life, but still trying to look for the mark of the beast and be Googling. It's just what you serve, what you give your time to, what you give your energy to, what you give the best of your energy to, that's what you end up becoming. But I pray that the Lord will grant us help. And I know that there's no one number amongst us that is engaged, that has such an engagement. But adventure, there'll be one. There's help available today to pull such a one from that particular experience and bring them to a place of total liberty. So just say that. And peradventure, it's something that one is about to get into. Then there is help to revise one, to return one back to the house of the Lord in the name of Jesus Christ. We're just looking at the election. We're talking about how grace has found you. You did not find grace, but grace found you. Verse 5. Even so then, in this present time, also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. The remnant were chosen by grace. In fact, the choosing took place before the remnant were even born. So was a chosen. Why? Because the Bible talks about a foreknowledge. We are going to get there. Underline that word, a foreknowledge. So there is a remnant according to the election. Grace stood and elected the people. Grace stood and picked people. So whenever I see someone who is not saved, I just grace will pick this one. It's just grace will pick. Does that mean you will now not do anything? No. Because the scripture tells us that how will they be converted if they do not hear? There's a scripture that talks about that pretty much encourages us to preach. How will they do when we do not preach and all that? So it's not a thing to be passive, but it's a thing to know and to have confidence in God's grace. Hallelujah. So verse 5, the election of God's grace. The election of grace. Now, that word election is actually from the word elect, but I will wait on that. So, grace has handpicked you and made you to be part of the elect of God. Hallelujah. So, when we sing the song, grace has found me just as I am, it's actually literal. That's the way it is. So, we don't go and do things to find grace. No. Grace is the one that comes and finds us. Hallelujah. Amen. Blessed be the name of the Lord. We're talking about the unmerited aspect of God's grace. The undeserving aspect of God's grace. We do not deserve it. It came and it handpicked us. Hallelujah. So then the verse 6 now says, and if by grace, then it is no more works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if by works, then is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. What that is saying is just simply saying, you can't join them. Oh, okay. Just, I know some part is grace, but some part is work. You can't join them. If it's work, it's work. If it's grace, it's grace. And grace is what make useless the works of the law. Make the works of the useless because of provision. I'm talking about the verse 6. If by grace, there is no more grace. If by grace, there is no more work. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if be of works, then is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. That's what I was just saying. So, we are talking about the grace of God, the unmerited aspect of God's grace. We do not merit it. We cannot merit it. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Let's move to the book of 1 Peter. I think we're doing well with time. Thank God for much help. Let's go to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. Now, we want to consider clearly this choosing aspect of God's grace. God's grace picking us, choosing us. The reason why you are here today, you are hearing all what we are saying from the morning session to the worship to the prayer to this point, is not by your own doing. It's because grace has found you. That's why Jesus told them. He says, no one come to me except the Father draws them. The drawing agency of God is his grace. Grace handpick you and draw you. He said, blessed is the man whom the Lord calls to approach. That is the work of grace. Grace pick you. So the reason why you are here is not by your own action. You might sit down there and think, if I knew I shouldn't have come back. No, it's not you. It's bigger than you. The reason why you are here is bigger than your decision. It's because grace has found you. Grace has handpicked you. God has a plan for your life. God has a purpose for your life. And grace is also what will show you that purpose. Hallelujah. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So we're going to the book of 1 Peter chapter 1. Hallelujah. 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 Praise God. Hallelujah. 1 Peter chapter 1. Let me just open it here as well. 1 Peter chapter 1. I see we already have it up there. It says, Peter, an apostle. The emphasis is verse 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia and Bithynia. Verse 2. He says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Hallelujah. Now, looking at this verse, there's a lot of things there. One word there is that same foreknowledge that we saw there. We saw from you. We see the word foreknowledge here again. Let's underline it. We're going to come to it. But let's look at the word elect. Peter was referring to the church, you know, the different church scattered all over the place. Was referring to them as the elect. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God. They called them the elect of God. The elect of God. And I tell you, brethren, you are the elect of God. God has chosen you. Just recently, we were talking about a particular thing, U.S. presidency. Say he's the president-elect. President-elect. What does that mean? It means he has been elected. The full inauguration might not have taken place, but he's elected. So you are the elect of God. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God. If you say the word elect, it's actually from the root word eklektos. You are the eklektos of God. That same word is very close to the word we see in the book of, I think that is Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4. It says, you had he chosen. The word chosen there is eklegomaia. Eklegomai. So eklektos, eklegomai is actually making an emphasis that you were chosen. You did not choose. The decision is not in your hands. You were chosen. You are the elect of God. The elect of God. If you look at Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4, where he talks about he has chosen us before the foundation of the world, the word chosen there is eklegomai. Now, this particular word, according as he had chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. The word chosen is eklegomai. Now, this, which is also a similar word to that word we saw in the book of Peter. Let's go back to the book of Peter. The elect. You are the elect of God. I am the elect of God. And that election was by the election of grace. God, by his grace, has handpicked me. I would just, knowing this, just keep me in a place of perpetual appreciation. I just keep appreciating him. Whenever things are going well, I thank him. Whenever things are not going this morning, I still thank him. In all things, I give thanks. Because I know that I did not bring myself here. That's why they still call him the author. It means he's the one that started it. Sometimes we, in our mind, the reason why we feel offended with it, because we think, oh, it's not your fault. It's because I choose to. He didn't choose. You are an elect. You were chosen. You are an elect. You are an eklektos. So the church is the ecclesia. The same word, similar word, eklektos, eklegomai, ecclesia. You are the ecclesia of God. He said to Peter, who do men say that I am? He said to his disciples, who do men say that I am? So some say you are Elijah. Some say you are Jeremiah. Some say you are John the Baptist. Some say you are one of the prophets. Okay, I have heard. Who do you say that I am? What is your personal experience? What is your personal perception of me? He said, for thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then what did he say to them? He said, blessed art thou, Simon, Barjona. Hey, hallelujah. He said, for flesh and blood, I have not revealed this to you. And upon this rock will I build my ecclesia. And the gate of hell will not prevail. So we are the chosen of God. The church is the called out of God. The church is the separated of God. Once you know that, you would know that because you are a church. I don't know how to put this. You're not a church goer. But because you are a member of God's ecclesia, my ecclesia, because you're a member of God's ecclesia, you cannot indulge in certain things. Some things will be lawful. But you will not be able to indulge in them. You will not put yourself in them. Because you are the chosen, you are the separated of God. You have been pulled out from a category of people of which you are a part of. He said he is in the world, but not of the world. So you see how separated you are. Separated to be holy and to be without blame. We're talking about consecration. You are consecrated, you are separated unto God and unto what? And unto his purpose. Because God has a purpose for your life. God has a purpose for our life. Our life is not purposeless. God has a purpose for our life. And we must realize that purpose. And we must be separated and be given to that purpose. Every other thing that is trying to take us and gear us away from that purpose is nothing but the image of Baal. And we will not bow down our knees to Baal. We must serve in the purpose that God has actually destined us to serve. So now I use that word destiny.
because we would have to make some particular interesting, you know, move. But before we do that, actually, let's go to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, we are still talking about the unmerited aspect of God's grace. And it's taking us into a lot of places that I believe by God's grace we'll just look at. Hallelujah. From Ephesians chapter 2, my brethren on the projector, I know you'll be there before me. Thank you. God bless you. So Ephesians chapter 2, from the verse 1. It says, you are he quickened, who were dead. We're still going to go back to that First Peter. So just put your hands in that First Peter. You are he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to a program, according to a course. And that program is called the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, and the spirits that now walk in the trail of disobedience. Now, what that scripture is saying, what that passage is saying, it says in time past, you were enrolled in a particular program. Whether it's 5 years program, whether it's degree, diploma, I don't know. But you're enrolled in a program, and the professors of those program is the prince of the power of the air. And when someone passes through that program, they're impacted with the spirit of disobedience. So it's a program, it's a course. Wherein in time past you according to this course, it's a course that you took. But that was in your past. And then when we take that, we go to the book of Romans chapter 12. Go to Romans chapter 12 to see somewhat of a continuation of that. Romans chapter 12. I'll just go straight to the verse 2. Romans chapter 12, where verse 1 says, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is a reasonable service. Verse 2. It says, and be not conformed to this world. That's that same course we saw in the book of Ephesians. It's a program. You will apply, enroll, and be taught, you know, by unclean spirit. But so it's a program. The professors are there. It says, do not be conformed to this world. Don't give yourself to this particular program. It's worldliness. Do not do things the way the world do things. Do not derive ideas, ideologies, goals, aspirations, and inspirations from the world. Do not engage in these things. He said, but be yet transformed. Be yet transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, that particular process is also a conformity. Do not conform to this world, but be yet transformed. The transformation process is also a conformity. But be yet transformed by the renewing of your mind. Why? That you may prove what is good, what is that good, and that acceptable, and that perfect will of God. Now, everything that God has done is good. That's why if you go through the scripture, you keep seeing where he says, you know, according to his good pleasure, according to his good will, his thought for you are good. And not of, so everything that God does is good. And that his goodness is what will make us accepted in the beloved. So everything everything that God has done for us is good, is accepted. It is the perfect will of God for our life. But if we enroll in that particular program that is called this world, we would miss out on every one of those things. So that's why it says, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. The renewing of the mind is not just a thing to just do and feel good. I wake up in the morning, renew my mind, and feel good. Renew my mind, and feel good. No. The renewing of the mind is a process, is a conformity. It's also a conformity. You are renewing your mind so that you can be conformed as well. But what are you conforming to? That's what we need to understand. What are you conforming? If you're not conforming to this world, you are expected to be conforming to the image of his son. Hallelujah. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Hallelujah. And each time we renew our mind, we are telling God, directly or indirectly, telling God, I accept your will. I accept your will. Each time we give ourselves to the scriptures, coming back to the same scriptures. Each time we study the word of God, give ourselves in the place of prayer, in the place of worship, we are accepting, we are playing our own part and telling God, I accept your will over my life. I accept your will over my life. I accept your will over my life. So that's what we are saying directly. But if our life is such that you come to church on Sunday, in fact, some come on Sunday, but they're not in church.
You just come, zoom in, enter into the Zoom, mute it, off your video, and go and sleep, or go and do something else. You are not even, you are far away. But let us not be such a people that we come to the church, we are very active. After church, you go and be pursuing your lust and all manner of things. No. If you're doing that, you are not actually, you are, and we are going to look at it as we go further. You're making it difficult. Why? Because you actually have a will. God has a sovereign will, but his will not be imposed upon your will except you give your will up. You will have to give up your own will. Now, talking about all these things, man's will, God's will, it will not take us to a particular aspect, you know, that we see in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 8. We had said that the transformative process, be not conformed to this world, but be yet transformed by the renewing of your mind. We said that process is also a conformity. And we see that in the book of Romans chapter 8, verse 29. Did I get that verse well? Yeah, I think so. It says, for, we are saying that same word again, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. Why? What's the purpose? To be conformed to the image of his son. So once, when he's telling us not to be conformed to this world, it's so that we can be conformed to the image of his son. So you must conform to something. Is that you conform to the image of this world, or the image of Baal and all those things, or you conform to the image of his son? But I tell you that God's plan, God's desire, God's will, God's sovereign will to all humanity is that you be conformed to the image of his son. God wants to build Christ in you. We're talking about building. The whole purpose of building, the salvation, the grace that brings salvation is to bring Christ in you. Is to bring Christ, to build Christ in you. That's why Paul will say, my little children, whom I travail, until Christ is formed, conformed in you. So the whole idea of what grace is trying to achieve is to form Christ in you. The idea of predestination is so that you can be conformed to the image of his son. Christ form, Christ form, Christ form, Christ. The word predestination, the root word, do not help matters. But we look at the actual word predestination. There are two words we see here. We see foreknow, we see predestinate. Now, if we take that word, we'll come back to that foreknow because we keep saying it coming up. We take that word predestinate, we can actually define it and say this is a predefined destination. So a believer has a destination or a predefined destiny. A believer has a destiny. So you are not a creation of chance. When that is being said, it shouldn't be a cliche. There's a purpose for your life. There's a purpose. You have a destination. The journey of the believer or the believer's experience is a journey. You have a starting point, you have an ending point, and that ending point is Christ. He is the destination that has been predefined. Predestination is the predestination. God has it in mind. When God created you, created me, He has it in mind to take you to the destination, which is Christ. He is the author and is the finisher. Christ is the destination. Christ is the destination. Christ is where we are heading to. Christ is where we are going to. Christ is where we are driving into. Everything that is being done, the reason why we read our script, the Bible, the reason why we renew our mind is to arrive at Christ, to arrive in Christ, to arrive for Christ. Christ is the destination. Christ is the predefined destination. So there's a purpose to your life. Hallelujah. So if we look at this same particular Romans chapter 8, and we look at, I read 29, we look at 28. 28 tells us, it says, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God and to them who are called according to his purpose. So God has a purpose for your life. God has a purpose for my life. There's a purpose attached to our being Christians. The Christian experience is not just to just come feel good. Whenever you do something wrong, you just come to the presence of God, get emotionally satisfied and go. No, that's not what the Christian work is. Oh, just come, just... The Christian work is not to balance things up. You know, just to if I'm a Christian, to make me to be balancing. No. The Christian life is a journey. And the destination of the Christian life is Christ. It's so that Christ may be formed in you. That is the destination. That is the Christian work. It's so that Christ may be formed in you. That's what predestination is. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. Why? To be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now, let's take a practical look at that predestination process. Then we'll come back to the foreknow. Let's take a practical view on that predestination process. Now, there's a whole lot to predestination. And I'm sure it's one of those things that one can even open a series on and look at different things and all that. But we're just going to look at it from a simplistic approach. Let's just approach it with a simplistic approach. Let's take a practical view. Though, in the spirit of prophecy or in the prophetic scriptures, we're going to draw a pattern to see. There's God's will, there's man's will. That's all we need to know about that. Now, let's go further to, in understanding this predestination. But before we even go into it, the purpose of actually looking at it is for us to be convinced that we are not a creation of chance. We are not directionless. You are not somebody who is just driving without a GPS. No, there is a GPS, there is a destination. And that destination is Christ. When I know that, it changes my focus in life. It changes my pursuit. Everything I have changes. Everything I stand for changes because I know I have a destination. There's somewhere I'm going to. There's somewhere I'm heading to. I'm not just being a Christian just for the sake of being Christian. Tell I'll just be Christian, you know, and want the world go to heaven. No. There's a destination, and that destination is Christ. God wants to form Christ in you. God, the building that God is building, remember we said it from the beginning, the pattern, built according to the pattern that was shown. The pattern shown is Christ, and God wants to build Christ in you, for he's the builder. We said it that in the New Testament, the spiritual house, God is the builder of the spiritual house. God is the builder. That's why the scripture says, except the Lord build the house. That house is the spiritual house. See, they that build vanity upon themselves. Except the Lord who watches by his people, the watchman watch in vain. How does I say, I will build my church? God is the one, God is the builder. God is the master builder here. He's the builder. And what he's looking to build is Christ. God is looking to build Christ in you. God is looking to build Christ in me. Christ in his character, in his experiences. God is looking to build Christ in his authority. That's why the other side that we'll be looking at is the building, you know, character building, and then also, you know, ministerial building. So God, all those are the characters of Christ that God is looking to build in you. Character stability. Authority stability. Not like the type of Elijah, you keep plenty of provision and you run, the lady is chasing you. Not that type. Something better than that. Hallelujah. God is wanting to build capacity. When our brother was talking about Kaba, I said, no, I know this is the time that this message will be preached. God is in the process of building. He's building in us Christ in his full estate, in his glory. He's building us. And we see this building is a spiritual building. And just like the building, the physical building had a progression, tabernacle, tents, temple. That same way, the spiritual building also has a progression. You see, we keep beholding him as in a glass. We keep beholding him and we are changed. You know, we are beholding him as in a glass, his image. You see, we are changed from glory to glory, from one level of glory to a latter glory. Hallelujah. So God is in the business of building. He's building us.
Hallelujah.
So let us look at a practical process of this building. Let's look at a practical process of this building that God is building. And we're going to take a prophetic approach to it. Our decisions and all our actions are influencers. They influence this building process. Why? Because God will not impose his will upon the will of a man. Jesus had to give up his own will. God did not impose his will on Jesus. That's why the scripture says, it says, because he had poured out his soul unto the dead, there was a reason. Because that, he was numbered among the transgressors. So the reason why Jesus was numbered among the rebels was because he poured his soul. He gave up his soul on the altar of sacrifice. The death of Jesus, when he said, if it be possible, let this cup pass over me, not my will, but your will. That was a decision that Jesus made. And that's why he said, because he had poured his soul unto the dead, he was numbered among the transgressors. If he did not pour his soul, he would not be numbered among the transgressors. It was because of that he was numbered among the transgressors. His numbering among the transgressors was not a force. He must die, he must die. No. He said, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he had poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many and made intercession even for the transgressors. Christ has made him, or God has made him sin, who knew no sin, that we may become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. He gave up his soul. Jesus gave up his soul. And what does it mean to give up your soul? What does it mean to give up your soul? Is to allow God's own soul to ride over your soul. Now, what makes up the soul? Your mind. What do you think about the most? What bothers you the most? What is always going on in your mind? You are bothered about this thing. Is it marriage? Is it job? Is it career? Is it even ministry? Give up your soul. Pour it out. What bothers you? What is your ambition in life? What triggers your emotion? What is your willpower generated towards? If they bring every other thing, you are dragging feet. But if they bring this thing, your feet, you are very fast. What triggers your will? All those things, Jesus poured it in the altar of sacrifice. He gave it up. He dropped them. Why? So that the will of the Father will override his own will. Say, my pleasure is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish it. Not the way I have done your go and drop my will after I will take it back. No. It's to do the will of him that sent me and to complete it, to finish it. That's my meat. That is what will give me pleasure. So as a result, he gave up his will. Man has free will, man has free will, man has free will. Many would give up their will so that the will of God will override their will. So that the will of God will have his way. That is the only way Christ can be formed in a man. Because God will not be struggling with you. Today you hear this, tomorrow you go and do a different thing. You go and do this.
Yeah.
And truly, God would always forgive. He will forgive you. But the process, that which is desires to build in you, may end up not being what he will build in you. That's what we are going to. Let's take some prophetic keys. And then let's open up something. Now, let's pick the keys first and then we'll go there. Let's look at the book of Job, chapter 10, verse 9. We're trying to pick up some prophetic keys and we'll open up something. The process of predestination, the process of the building, the practical process. Job chapter 10, verse 9 would say something along the lines, Job chapter 10, verse 9. I probably wasn't clear or loud enough. Hallelujah. It says, for you have made Job chapter 10, verse 9. Yeah. So, it says, Okay, he said, remember, I beseech thee that thou hast made me as the clay. Take note of that key there. That clay there is a key. And will thou bring me into the dust again? So he talked about the clay. Which is why the scripture will say, for this treasure we have in an earthen vessel, in a clay vessel. Hallelujah. Let's go to the book of Isaiah chapter 64. Isaiah 64 verse 8. That gives us the complete key that we're looking for. Isaiah chapter 64 verse 8. We're trying to pick up, you know, certain keys here. But now, O Lord, thou art our Father. We are the clay, and thou our potter. And we all are the works of thy hands. We are the clay, you are the potter. We are the clay, you are the potter. No wonder the scripture will say, we are the work of your hands. No wonder the scripture will say, for we are God's handiwork. We are God's masterpiece. We are God's creation. Hallelujah. So that's the key. Once the potter is God, and the clay is you and me. Now let's go to the book of Jeremiah chapter 18. Jeremiah chapter 18. Jeremiah chapter 18 from verse 1 to 6. To just see that process, that part, that creative, the building that we are talking about. Remember, we are saying something, we have said it is a corporate building as well as an individual building. What makes up the corporate building is the individual building. How is each man giving themselves to this building process? Are you the one that is dragging the church behind? Because it's a body ministry. The whole body cannot go and leave the leg behind. No. So it is an individual work. Each man must be given to the building process. The whole body is not going anywhere except each man is moving. And moving now doesn't mean you are walking, walk, grace. After we finish talking about grace. No. It means you are playing your own role. What's your own role? Just give yourself to the word of God. Allow his word to have, just stay in his word. Understand his word. Give yourself to prayers. Give yourself to worship. That is all that is required of you. To accept his own will. That's what is required of you. Now, the book of Jeremiah wants to see that building process that God is building us as individuals and even as a body. Jeremiah chapter 18 verse 1. It says, the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, verse 2, the word which came, it says, arise and go to the potter's house. There I will cause thee to hear my words. Verse 3. Then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels. So the potter was building, you know, the potter was in the process of building. Remember, the key with God is that the potter is God, and the clay is you and I. I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work. He was doing a work on the wheels. Verse 4. And the vessel that he had made of clay was made in his hand, in the hand of the potter. So he made it again, another vessel, as seems good to the potters to make it. The word of the Lord came to me saying, now the verse 6 now confirms the key. Verse 6. Emphasis is verse 4. We'll come back there. O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter, saith the Lord? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hands, so are you in my hands, O house of Israel. Go back to the verse 4. Verse 4. Look at the process here. It says, as the potter was making the clay. He said the clay will mare in his hands. As he's trying to make the clay. So remember, the potter has a picture in his mind. The potter is not just trying to just create anything. No, he has a picture. That picture is what we saw in the book of Romans, the image of his son. So when the potter stood up and is going to the potter's house to go and walk, he has it in mind to create his son, many sons. For it became of him, of whom are all things, and of whom are all things, in bringing many sons into glory. So he has it in mind to create his son. When he looks at you, he's trying to create Jesus. That is the blueprint of the creation. He wants to create Jesus. But it says, when he picks up some clay and he's trying to make the clay, he sees that the clay will melt in his hands. So due to the decisions and the actions that the clay is taking, it's making it difficult for the potter to build the clay. Because why? The potter cannot override the will of the clay. The clay has his own way. Man has his own way. So the potter is trying. He has Jesus in mind. And to build Jesus, you know, Jesus, very beautiful, has curve, flower, you know, a beautiful Jesus. So he's trying to build Jesus. And to build a flower vase with all the beautiful, you know, shape, it takes patience. It's a run the race with patience. It takes patience. But this particular clay does not have patience. You run here. They preach A, you do B. They preach C, you do Z. Going up on that. So it's making it difficult. The potter is trying to do. And then it got to a point. You know what the potter did? He made a different vessel. So he had it in mind to make a flower vase. By the end of the day, he just made a small pot. Because pots are easy to make. You just do your hand like this. So just keep it one side. That's not what he had in mind to do. What God has in mind to create of every man is Jesus Christ. But the decisions that we make in life, whether you are a believer or a non-believer, decisions we make it difficult to arrive at that particular destination. Remember, the destination is Christ. Our choice of actions, that's why you say read your Bible. There's a place of knowledge. When you have the right knowledge, it helps you. It puts you in a place of being informed to make the right decisions. The most dangerous place a believer will be is to have the word of God, have knowledge, and yet be walking in darkness. It's very dangerous. That's why I say, if the light in you becomes darkness, how great is that darkness? If the knowledge is light, the word of God is light. In him, you know, let me leave that. But the word of God is light. So if the light that you have become darkness, how great is it? How great is that darkness? Difficult to deal with. Because no one can speak to you. No one can convince you otherwise. If they talk one, you quote 10 scriptures. They talk two, you quote 5. Going in destruction, heading to destruction. What is required of us is to give ourselves to the word of God. Our brother was leading prayer to just allow God to just walk in us. Give yourself to prayers. Give yourself to the scripture. It's not a high demand. It's still within the confinement of grace. Just study your Bible. That's it. Just study your Bible. Learn of Him. Know of Him. Understand Him. By doing that, you are just relying in His... You are just resting for Him to build Christ in you. But if you are always making decisions that are counterproductive to your salvation and your redemption plan, it makes things difficult. And the potter will not override the will of the clay. The clay keep marrying in his hands. Guess what he did? He just made a different vessel and keep somewhere. He made a different vessel. But his heart of heart is that he may make Christ in you. That is that he may, my little children, Paul was speaking prophetically. My little children in whom I travail until Christ is formed in you. Christ is the predestination. Christ is the predefined destination. Christ is what God has in mind to do. But our actions, the expression of our own will, can actually alter that. That is why we are encouraged to just give it up all to Him. He said, come unto me, all ye that labored. You have been trying to fix matter. You try, this thing has been disturbing you over and over again. It happened when you were 18. It happened now, you are 20. It just keep happening. Come unto me. Come. Come unto me, all ye that labor. You are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Have you seen a person who they are doing a form of, I know Uncle like, this is the example a lot, doing a surgery. They put the surgery. If the person is going up and, go, jump. The person will not injure themselves. It's not the potter that injured them. It's not the surgeon, no. It's them jumping, go. It's just someone trying to do one small cut. They just jump, cut their neck off. Like, it's not. So, by the time if we rest in Him, rest in the confidence, just confide in Him and remain there. He said, be anxious for nothing, but in all things, by prayers and supplication, make your requests known. Just rest in him, and the potter will build in you that beautiful blueprint that we see in Christ. He will build in you the character of Christ. He will build in you the authority of Christ. Ha! The authority of Christ. It's mind-blowing. The disciples were always amazed on a daily basis, a daily experience of being amazed. Ha! Oh, even the wind hear him. He passed the stage of men hearing him. He said, the wind, the element obey him. That is authority. Brethren, that is authority. Not the one that we are talking here. Someone have a headache, he can't pray. Wind, obey him. That is authority. All what God is trying to build is to build this authority in you. To build this character in you. Do you know what a character means? A character of stability. He said he was in all wise tempted, yet he was without sin. That man must have capacity. That is capacity building. Not the one you sin today, tomorrow one repent. Sin today, one something. That's what happened to the people of Israel. God did not override their will. No. God did not destroy them. He destroyed themselves. People of Israel. They will not sit down in one place. Talk one today. Tomorrow they are doing a different thing. If you see where they are repenting, you will say, this repentance is finality. These people will just live a complete consecrated life. The next thing, they jump into a different thing. Jump into a different thing. That's the same thing when Jesus came into the temple. He told them, how long have I tried to gather you as hen, gather as chick? You will not hear. You jump here, jump here. God is in the presence of building. He's building individuals. He's building quality individuals. And that's what makes up the building of the church. What is a church? Full of so many people that are lost and apps that have no clue of what God is doing. No. That is not the church that God is building. The church that God is building is a church of individuals that have Christ as their destination. They know they are on a journey. They know that in this world they have no continuous city. But they are looking for one to come. Just like Abraham. Abraham knew that in this physical tabernacle and tent, I have no continuous city. But I look towards a city with builder. Ha, the city had the foundation. Hallelujah. And the builder and maker is God. God is in the presence of building. Let us rest in him. Let us rely in him. Let us just live comfortably in him. Let him do this work of building. It's a beautiful work. It might not be the most pleasant experience, no. But let us have faith in him. Let us trust in him. Like Abraham, let us trust in him. 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 His desire is good, for his thought of you, they are good and they're not of evil. God would never have evil thoughts towards his people. God has never. That is not his character. Let us trust in him. Everything he does is according to his good pleasure. Hallelujah. Amen. Hallelujah. Praise the name of the Lord. If you can hear me, say hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
Somebody can hear me, say amen. Hallelujah.
Amen.
So what we're just looking at, the process, the building process that we're talking about here. And there were certain words that we looked at. The word we just considered was just the predestination. Christ being our predefined destination. And how God's sovereign will interacts even with the will of man. That's what we just looked at. Now, let's go back to the book of Romans. Because it says, let's go to the book of Romans chapter 8, verse 29. Because this predestination is also built upon a different concept known as the foreknowledge. Maybe we'll just get there. We'll take that and we'll wrap up there. Hallelujah. I believe we'll hit a particular key today. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. So we see his foreknowledge. That word for know is his foreknowledge. If we go to the book of 1 Peter chapter 1, use the word foreknowledge. The root word there is prognosis. Prognosis. Now, prognosis is a term that is used in, you know, psychology, most likely as it relates to mental health and all that. There are three different stages in administering treatment to someone who has, you know, who is sick. There's the diagnosis, stage one, step one. There's the administering of the treatment. Then there's the prognosis. So there's the diagnosis, where you try to seek what the problem is. Someone doesn't just go to the hospital and start to give them treatment, give them injection. No, it doesn't work that way. You want to see what the problem is. You want to run a diagnosis, you want to run a test to see what's going on. You have the diagnosis. Then there's the treatment. After you find out what the issue is, you administer treatment. And then afterwards, the prognosis, which is, you know, forecasting to see the effect of the treatment that has been administered. That's what prognosis is. Now, God has run a diagnosis on us, and he has seen that the issue is sin. Romans tells us that a lot. For sin dwelleth in me. Sin, there's a war within my member. The issue is sin. It's not you. It's not you. It's sin. He has run a diagnosis, and the issue is sin. And guess what? He has administered a treatment. The death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a treatment to address the sickness of sin. The death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's why we call him the Balm in Gilead. The great physician. He has done a thorough work. Having spoiled up principalities and powers. He made a public show of them. He nailed them to the cross. He bore all your sickness and all your diseases. That sickness is sin. He dealt with it completely. And now the prognosis is looking at the effect of what Christ has done in your life. How is that going? How is that going? Are you among them who want to crucify Jesus the second time? How is that going? The foreknowledge of God, the prognosis. And now I tell you that the prognosis, the foreknowledge of God, is an advantage to the believer. It's a part of God's grace. It's an advantage to the believer. We're going to look at two aspects of the advantage and then we'll wrap up there. An advantage to the believer, the prognosis. The prognosis is an advantage to the believer. Advantage number one, the foreknowledge of God is what ensures that each and every one of us have a purpose in God. No one is the creation of chance. There's a purpose attached to your life. I don't know why I've been talking about this purpose since. There's a purpose attached to your life. Jeremiah chapter 1 verse 5. Jeremiah chapter 1 verse 5. Actually, from the verse 4, we see the foreknowledge, the prognosis of God at work there. The foreknowledge. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 4. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 4. Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctify thee, and I ordain thee a prophet unto the nation. That is the foundation of God at work. Before Jeremiah was born, a purpose was attached to his life. Each and every one of us here have a purpose. You are not just here just because you're not just here to just fill the gap. Oh, something is missing, just come and stay there. No. You're not just here because you don't know where to go. No. God has a purpose attached to your life. That purpose was even defined before you were born. Say, oh, I didn't do that. If I had done this, if I did this, I would have been doing. Yeah, if I gave my life to Christ earlier, I would have. No. All the purpose of God for your life has been determined before you were born. Your actions is in dummy variable. Now, we're talking about purpose. It's one thing to now come in and begin to establish and walk in the light of the purpose. Your actions are required. But in defining that purpose, in knowing that purpose, your actions are this a dummy variable. For he knew him while he was given. What has he done in the mother's womb? Maybe he jumped in the mother's womb. That's about it. You see, for I knew thee right from your mother's womb. I ordained thee. I gave you a purpose. I ordain you a prophet. Does not mean everybody will be prophets, but I believe among us in this house there are prophets. God is raising up prophets. Oh, among us in this house there are teachers. They are evangelists. Oh, among us in this house there are people who would encourage people. There are people who would offer help without any ulterior motive. Purpose. A good sense of purpose. Purpose does not mean everybody will go to the pulpit and preach, no. There are some purposes, purpose that are even more honorable than the one who is visibly saying. No. Yeah. But you must know, if there's one thing you will take out of this place, is that I have a purpose attached to my life. And I cannot live a life where I'm just living in, oh, I'm not sure, oh, what happened? Oh, am I even needed? Oh, am I this? Am I that? No. Let that, you know, our brother was talking that the watch, let that watchman know that he has a purpose to his life. You even have a purpose, and that purpose is God's purpose, according to his purpose. God's purpose for your life. You don't get discouraged. It's somebody who does not know they have a purpose, that's why I get discouraged. Somebody pinch you here, he say, no, I'm not doing it again. You don't know your purpose. When you know that there's a purpose that God has attached to your life, if you don't do it, nobody will do it. Yes, you'll be diligent with it. You'll take it serious. So that is one advantage of the foreknowledge of God, is that it ensures for you a purpose. I have a purpose in life. My purpose may not be as out there as this other brother or this other sister. I don't care. I have a purpose. I know who I am. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. That is one advantage. Now, the second advantage that foreknowledge of God gives to us, which is very much in line with the prayer our brother prayed, the first prayer body he took, is that the foreknowledge of God tells us that every experiences we have in life, both positive or negative, God knows about them even before they occur. You may be here, you are 20. Or you may be here, you are 25. God knows the challenges you would have when you were 35. It's foreknowledge. You may be here and you are going through certain struggles. It's eating you on the inside. I tell you today, confidently, that God is aware of it. God knows of that particular challenge according to his foreknowledge. You may be here and it seems like there are situations that you can't break through. You gain your deliverance today, 2 years, the same thing reoccur. You gain your deliverance again, another year again, the thing come. You've opened up, you've done everything, you've done it, it's still there. The foreknowledge of God is an advantage to you. As you have known it today, you will see it at work in your life. That God knows that challenge. And there's someone who will say, well, if he knows it, how does that really help? I tell you, it doesn't end there. The book of Exodus chapter 3, verse 19. Let's see the foreknowledge of God at work. Exodus chapter 3, verse 19. Exodus chapter 3, verse 19. Exodus chapter 3, verse 19. God told Moses, this is foreknowledge at work. Foreknowledge, foreknowledge, foreknowledge. I am sure that the king of Egypt would not let you go. No, not by a mighty hand. The way KJV put it makes it a little difficult to understand. Can somebody who have amplified and a loud voice, can they read this verse with a loud voice, authoritatively? Can someone just unmute with a loud voice? You have amplified the amplified version. Read this same verse loud. Foreknowledge of God. This is that thing where everybody is waiting for the other person to do it, and then nobody ends up doing it.
I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless he is foreknowledge.
Hallelujah. Can you take it again?
I like that voice.
But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless he is forced by a strong hand.
Hallelujah. I know that is foreknowledge. I know. This was before Moses encountered Pharaoh. I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go except by a divine intervention. There are certain experiences in your life. There are certain challenges that God knows. He knows that all what you do will not do anything except he himself intervene in that particular matter. I know that the king of Egypt would not let you go except I forcefully intervene. I tell you, brethren, today there are matters in this house that God will intervene. God is going to intervene in situations that have proven to be difficult. Our brother was speaking, leading prayer. I just knew it was the Spirit of God. And I knew that help is available in the house today. Situations, there are some that nobody knows of. In fact, there are some challenges that even you do not know of. He said, I know. Some matters you will deal with. Oh, go take yourself to a program. Just pray. Deal with, you know, just study your Bible, we deal with it. He said, but I know that there are certain matters that will not let you go. There are certain addictions that will not break you, that won't break free, except I come by a mighty hand. God knows that. And because you have come to his throne of grace, hallelujah, because you have come boldly to his throne of grace, to obtain mercy. Do you deserve the help? Maybe not. Maybe you even use your hand as I did it. And you have found yourself in a place where you are just blaming yourself continually. I didn't know. If I knew, I wouldn't have. Oh, I would. It's not. I mean, I called for it. It's my fault. Let me deal with it. No. He said, I know. Sometimes we want to try and fulfill God's purpose for our life with our own energy. That's what Moses was trying to do. Go and kill Egypt. How many Egyptians will you kill? He killed one, these Israelites turned against him. How many will you kill? He said, I know this matter is not your own thing. I will have to intervene and deal with this matter. Mm. We're speaking earlier today. You know, Uncle had said something. He said, for the Egyptian you see today, you will see them no more. I know that there are certain experiences that you have had. Hitato, you've been a Christian. In fact, you have ministered before. But this matter will not let you go except I intervene. And I tell you, brethren, today we will see the intervention of God in that matter in the name of Jesus Christ. Let us take that particular song as we round up. We'll take that song. The worship people can help me take that song, and then I will lead one line of prayer and then I'll pass it on from there. That song, Ayaya. Ayayayaya, Ebenezer, Ebenezer, Ayaya, Ayayayaya, Ebenezer, my help has come. Your help has come today. God has seen that this man, according to his foreknowledge, he has seen that this matter, your hand cannot handle it.
Ebenezer.
Hallelujah.
My helpers come, Ebenezer, my helpers come.
Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Brethren, we are going to pray. We are going to pray as we round up. I just feel easy to just say that this particular line of prayer, which is from this last verse that we just read, that truly, brethren, someone might be here and there is this situation that has proven so difficult in your life. And I tell you that today, because of the knowledge that you have received, that even God is aware and He knows that there are certain chains that you cannot break until He intervene on that particular matter. You are going to feel the intervention of God. You are going to receive God's divine intervention. I will not tell you what I have not experienced. I've had a situation in my life that proved difficult. I tried, I moved. It didn't make any difference until the Lord revealed this particular verse to me. One verse. And the moment I knew that, I came to a place of rest, and that particular situation was completely destroyed. I never saw it again. So I will not tell you what I have not heard. It's what we have seen. It's what we have heard. It's what we have looked upon. Our hands have experienced these things. It's what we declare. So I tell you, not just from a place of theoretical knowledge, but from an experience, that God will intervene in this situation in the name of Jesus. God will intervene in the name of... You may be here. You may be here. And to you, you may think of it and say, well, maybe for me, it's already too late. I mean, I am past my 50s. I am past my 60s. And there's that situation that has been there for a long time. I tell you today, by the divine intervention of our God, that situation will be turned for good in the name of Jesus Christ. That particular scripture dropped in my spirit in the book of Isaiah. He said, to your old age, to your gray hairs, I will carry you. Even I will deliver you. If I can put it up, that particular scripture, to who I is, will I, you know, have I bear, even me will carry, somewhere in Isaiah. You can put that scripture up. That scripture just dropped in my spirit as we're singing. You're here, and it seems like this experience you have had is the longest. As I was talking, you say, this boy is young. He doesn't even know. I've had this issue before he was born. The Lord is saying to you today that he's going to intervene. He said, even to your old age, I am he. And even to gray hairs, will I carry you. And I have made you. We just saw how he makes and everything. I have made you, and I will bear. And even I will carry and will deliver you. You will receive your deliverance today in the name of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Receive your deliverance today in the name of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
From everything that has proven to be difficult, a roadblock in your life, a roadblock preventing you from breaking through into God's purpose for your life. Today, he has seen it. He's saying to you, I know that this Pharaoh condition will not let you go except by my divine intervention. Today, in the name of Jesus, begin to receive his divine intervention in the name of Jesus Christ. In all areas, in all spheres of life, begin to look at that particular area of your life. Call it forth. Even while you are muted, call it forth and say, this matter, this issue, I don't care what has been done. I may have gone for deliverance. I may have engaged in prayers. I may have engaged in it, and it has proven difficult. Today, call it in the name of Jesus. In the name of Jesus. In the name of Jesus. You will see the intervention of our God. In the name of Jesus Christ. In the name of Jesus Christ. You have tried all your best. You have gone different places. In fact, you have called people in Africa to take this matter to different places, and it has proven difficult. Today, in the name of Jesus Christ, in the name of Jesus Christ, maybe a health challenge, or it may be a character failure, and you know within yourself, today receive help in the name of Jesus Christ, because you have come boldly to the throne of grace. The throne of grace will not fail you. You must obtain help. You must obtain mercy. Not because you deserve help. That's why it's mercy. You must obtain mercy and find help in this matter. In the name of Jesus Christ. In the name of Jesus Christ. In the name of Jesus Christ. Receive help. Receive help. Receive help in the name of Jesus Christ. Receive help. According to the foreknowledge of God, receive help. Receive help. For he knows. He knows. Receive help. Receive help. In the name of Jesus Christ. In the name of Jesus Christ. Receive help in the name of Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Pass it on to Brother Chidera and just take it off from there. In the name of Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. Hallelujah.
That is present and just cry out.